everything that's going to be said in the next 20 or 30 minutes, but I got to tell you, the songs that we were singing just resonate with what the scriptures are going to teach us this morning. And if there has been a chorus or a phrase or something that has been meaningful to you, even as we're worshiping this morning, latch on to that, because I'm going to assume it means the Lord wants to speak to you on that theme. We're in Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Bruce mentioned, one of his favorite passages. This is an extraordinary passage of Scripture. And, I was thinking, as a pastor, to get up and speak, 40 Sundays out of a year that I do, you have to be convinced every single Sunday that this is the most important thing that you're going to speak about, that this is the most important thing that you're going to hear this week. And not because I'm saying it, because this is the Word of the God, and we're going to open Scripture together. And so I feel that way very much this morning, that the Spirit of God has something that He wants to say to the church. And as Bruce said, we're in the second chapter of the book of Philippians this morning. We've spent 5 weeks looking at the story behind the book of Philippians, and even in the first chapter, Paul kind of goes back and reviews some of the details. So it's really important that context has been set. And now that it's set, we get to look at the heart of what Paul really wants to say. We've seen a number of examples. The book of Philippians demonstrates the mind of Christ in many different ways, and that's been our title, our theme through all of this. How is the mind of Christ shaping all these different areas of our lives? And the theme of the mind of Christ has been kind of a little bit under the surface of the water, if I could call it that. On top of the water, the thing that you could see was the examples of what the mind of Christ underneath would look like. So for Paul, he was imprisoned and he was beaten many times. And these are the things you can see, but it was the mind of Christ underneath the surface that really helped him, that buoyed him up. But this morning, we're coming to the passage of Scripture where the mind of Christ is a little bit like an air balloon that's been held underwater all this time, and now we're going to let it go, and it's just going to burst up to the surface. And it's going to become so apparent this morning. And what has been beneath the surface, what has been a little bit subtle this morning, is going to be at the forefront of what Paul is saying. Again, we've seen a number of examples of how that sacrificial, the mind of Christ, has manifested itself in the life of Paul. And then last week, right at the end of the chapter, he made a transition. And he's saying, okay, now we're going to talk about how the mind of Christ might actually be manifest in you. And he was asking the Philippian church to actually consider how they could have this same sacrificial mind of Christ. And I wonder if in your own life already you've begun to identify some areas of your life, or at least maybe one area of your life, where this sacrificial mind of Christ might be taking hold. That after 5 weeks of speaking to this theme, that there might be an area of your life where you too might sacrifice something to have the mind of Christ. And so Paul says at the close of chapter 1 that the Philippians have been granted this privilege not only to believe in Christ, and we love the privilege that we get to believe in Christ and to have Christ as our Savior, and the songs that we're singing about talk about the salvation of Christ and the blood of Christ, and this is all great, and we love that privilege. But Paul turns the corner a little bit. He says the privilege you've been granted is not just to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for Him. And we tend to have this mindset that suffering is something that we avoid, that we try to shy away from, and we pray against it. And Paul's going, man, you are being granted something here. Like, this is important. And the Christ hymn in chapter 2 that we're going to look at this morning is the prime example that Paul gives of everything that he's been writing up to this point. And we know that Paul wants to make a transition because he opens chapter 2 with the word so. Chapter 2, verse 1. So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So let's put these two thoughts together. It has been granted to you, church, not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for him. So, based on that privilege, here's my invitation, Paul says. Here's my invitation, and he lists 9 qualities that are connected to the privilege that we have of believing and suffering for Christ. And the first 5 of these are things that the Philippian church has received from Paul. They've been on the receiving end of these things. These are things that Paul has given to the church. There's the encouragement that he's given to the church. There's the comfort from love that he's given to the church. He's given them the invitation to participate in the Spirit and in the ministry of the church by giving financially, by praying, by sending Epaphroditus, and we haven't come to his part of the story yet. That comes up in a couple more weeks, but they sent a member of their church to assist Paul while he was in prison. So there's this invitation to participate. Then he says, if there's any affection that you've received from me. And you may recall in chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, with God as my witness, how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ. I have given this to you. You've received it from me. And then finally, he talks about sympathy. And again, chapter 1, verse 30, we just talked about this last week, that you are engaged now in the same conflict that you saw that I had and now hear that I still have. So you have shared your sympathy with me, and now I'm sharing my sympathy with you because you are now entering into this. So they've received all these things from Paul as witnesses of suffering, but now he's calling them to something new. He's calling them to have the same mind as participants of suffering. They're going to walk the other side of the coin. But notice that the final 4 of these 9 elements on this list, they all have to do with doing this together in unity. Have the same mind. Have the same love. Be in full accord. Have one mind together. And again, he's picking up on a theme that he already spoke about last week. We read this in chapter 1, verse 27. Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side. You can see the emphasis on church. We've got to do this together for the sake of the faith of the gospel. And it's important to observe how these qualities are found in community. That in the face of opposition, standing together gives us strength to be able to stand in the face of opposition, to have the mind of Christ when sacrifice is being made or is being asked of us. And to do it alone is very difficult. To be in community with people that share that same value, that same conviction, how strengthening that is. And then we come to the words that are central to the entire letter. We've read these words many times. These are the verses that actually give us the title of our series, to have the mind of Christ, Philippians 2, verse 3 to 5. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, and have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, these words themselves are not that difficult to understand. The principle, don't think so much of yourself, think more others. Think more of others. Don't think about selfish ambition, think about how can you serve others. Not that difficult to understand, really hard to put into practice consistently. The mind of Christ is contrary to that highly tuned sense that we have of self-preservation. We have been dialed in to self-preservation. Our culture encourages us to take care of ourselves. And so part of you, part of me, has to die in order to live this way. The kingdom of God is different than the kingdom of this world. And the path to the kingdom of God often involves death and sacrifice to the things of this world. In humility, counting others more significant than yourself. What does that look like? Well, when you think about yourself, you think not only about your interests. So he's not saying don't ever think about your interests. He's saying think not only of your interests, but think also of the interests of others. How would you think differently if you thought of your life as a resource for the interests of others? How would you think differently? How would we live differently if we looked at our lives and everything that God has invested in us for the sake of others who are more significant than you are, who are more significant than I am? And I think it might be hard for us to grasp how deeply rooted we are with this concern for ourselves. And so the example of Paul might actually shock our sensibilities just a little bit. Do we really need to go that far? Suffering, being beaten, beaten with rods, put in the prison. Do we really have to go this far? Do we really have to spend our life for other people? It sounds like too much. It sounds like the scripture's asking too much, that Paul is asking too much. And if you think that's true, remember, we haven't even come to the example of Christ yet. So far, everything's just been about Paul. But there are two things in these verses that give us hope, I think, that we actually can move in this direction and that we should move in this direction. Number one, notice the last words. This mind is yours in Christ Jesus. This mind is yours in Christ Jesus. You're not alone in this renewal of your mind. This is Christ's mind in you as you live in Christ. And so as you live in Christ and Christ lives in you and you are in Christ, Christ shapes you. You become different. There is a renewal of the mind that happens when Christ comes and resides in us. I'm going to borrow a verse from the passage we're going to look at next week because it picks up on this theme, is how does that transformation work? How does that mind of Christ actually become ours? How do we live in Christ? Chapter 2, verse 13 says, it is God who does this. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God works in us to will us, for us to have the desire to have the mind of Christ. God works in you to give you the desire to have the mind of Christ. As you are in Christ, God will work in you to give you the desire to have the mind of Christ. So he works in you both to will, to desire it, and to work. God will work in you to do the practical works. What are those things? What would it look like for us to actually have the mind of Christ? God will work in you to work those things out. The mind of Christ is nurtured in relationship with Christ, and in that depth of relationship with Jesus, the Father works in you to give you the desire to go deeper and the ability to do more, to contribute more, to sacrifice more. But then I want you to notice again that the mind of Christ is nurtured in relationships in the church. We have one mind together. And Rosalie, I'm going to get you to back up one slide here. I want to go back to the passage. And I want you to notice in the middle it says that each of you looks not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Again, there's this accountability that each one of us needs to do this in community, side by side. So there's accountability. How dysfunctional would the church be if 90% of the church practiced the mind of Christ, considering others more significant than themselves, making the sacrifices that are available, and the other 10% said, yeah, I agree, I am more significant than you. I will receive your sacrifice on my behalf because I'm more significant than you. Notice that that is exactly selfish ambition. That is exactly vain and vanity and pride. It's exactly what Paul says should not be in the church. And so we have this contrast of the mind of Christ in the kingdom of God and God's kingdom people and the mind of this world, which is selfish ambition. And how dysfunctional would it be for us to compete with both in the church? And so Paul says, each one, we all need to do this together to walk mutually in sacrifice, serving one another on this journey towards the mind of Christ. How difficult it would be if we didn't have others doing this with us. And this unity of the mind of Christ, this community that pursues the mind of Christ together, is what prepares us now to look at the Christ hymn that Paul gives us. The Christ hymn is understood to be some kind of a hymn or a poem. Perhaps they sang it in the early church. Perhaps the Philippian church knew this hymn, kind of like we know the hymn Amazing Grace. It may have been familiar to them. This hymn is written with a really basic structure. And the basic structure begins with the assumption that Christ is equal with God and he is exalted in the heavens. And then the first half of the hymn describes the descent of Christ out of the glory, out of the ascended, out of the exalted position in heaven. It's the descent of Christ out of glory. The second half of the hymn describes the ascent of Christ as he returns to his glory. The descent of Christ is described as a series of sacrifices, one after the other, which eventually ends in death. The ascent of Christ is what is an unanticipated, in other words, it's a surprising result of the descent. The descent results in something that is surprising. And in this hymn, it is the descent that prayer prepares the way for the ascent back to glory. And so let's begin in verse 6. We're talking about Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. That's a key word. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And then being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, there's a lot in this passage that we're not going to talk about this morning, because literally books, volumes have been written on what Paul means when he says that Jesus emptied himself. The word empty in Greek is kenos. K-E-N-O-S. And there are books written on kenosis theory. In other words, what does it mean that Christ emptied himself? When he was a man, was he fully man and not God, but he had a good relationship with God, and so that's how he got to do all the miracles? Was he fully man but not God? Was he fully man and fully God? And how does that work? And when he was a baby, how could he be fully God? And so there's books written on this. And we're not going to get into all that this morning for the simple reason that I don't think Paul's intention this morning or in this letter was to teach kenosis theory. That's not what he had in mind. To put it simply, the book of Philippians is not like the book of Romans. And if you ever studied the book of Romans, you'll know that Paul tries to untangle some pretty complex theological mysteries. And there's a place for that. And there's a time for that. And we call that the book of Romans. But he's not doing it in Philippians. This is a letter to his friends who are now a church, and he wants his friends to have the mind of Christ just as he has the mind of Christ. And so he draws on this hymn as an example from church culture that they may already be familiar with in order to reinforce what he's already been saying all along. And so essentially the hymn is meant to be the example of Christ. If you want an example, look at Christ. Look at how he walked through sacrifice because he considered others, you and me, more significant than himself. So let's concentrate on the example of Christ. What does it mean to have the mind of Christ? What does the example of Christ tell us? Well, the first thing it tells us is that the mind of Christ is not holding on to something that we already have. Jesus did not consider equality with God, something he already had, as something he had to keep. It was okay if he let part of himself go. It was okay if he was emptied of this. He didn't tighten his grip. He released something that was really important to him. In fact, it was part of his identity that he let go. Again, our culture is so different than this. We don't like to let go of what's really essential to who we are. It's part of our identity. Why would we let that go? And so what we have is part of who we are. What we've done is part of our identity, and we guard these things. We even take pride in them. Jesus emptied himself even of this big part of who he was before the presence of God. Kenosis, to be emptied. We know that he was emptied of his glory. We know that he was emptied of his exalted position in heaven. He let go of his rights to that position because it was rightfully his. So he chose to be emptied. And that tells us that the mind of Christ begins with a conscious choice. In this hymn, Jesus' descent took a number of steps. He left his glory to become a helpless babe, completely dependent on others. He could do nothing for himself. As a child, he was born into poverty rather than to privilege and position. When he became a man, he took the form of a servant rather than the privilege, the master, humility. As a servant, he had to be obedient, but he was obedient even to the point of death. And then his death wasn't just the death of a servant who worked hard all his life. It was death on the cross. And so this hymn creates for us this descent that was numerous steps of humility and sacrifice. The structure of this hymn is trying to capture for us how tenacious Jesus was in emptying himself. It was not one decision to empty himself and release glory. It was a lifetime of decisions of emptying himself. It was a mindset that produced each decision, and that is the mind of Christ. A mindset that produces each decision to empty. The second half of the hymn builds on the first half. Philippians 2, verse 9. Therefore, because of this, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So therefore, because of Jesus' lifetime of tenacious surrender, consistently considering others more important, because of that, God highly exalted him. And I want you to notice here is a lifetime of descent was rewarded with an eternity of being highly exalted. God gave Jesus a name that is above every other name. He already had the name Jesus. That name was given to him before he was born. But God gave Jesus a name above every other name, and no one will ever match the glory of Jesus because of his kenosis. Verse 10 keeps going, so that at the name of Jesus, notice, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue, and by implication, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, because the same people that have knees have tongues. Okay, we're talking about the same people here. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's one thing. And they'll do it to the glory of God the Father. That's another thing. He says, the day is coming, and I think many of us can sense that maybe that day is coming soon, where every knee in heaven will bow. The exalted place where Christ had the equality with God that Jesus left behind, that exalted place, has now come to recognize, everyone in that place has come to fully recognize the extent of the sacrifice that Jesus made in leaving heaven. And every knee in heaven now welcomes his return and bows before him. Every knee on earth. It's speaking of those of us who have considered, or whom Christ has considered, more important than himself. Every knee of those who Christ considered more significant than himself, those for whom Jesus emptied himself, those who have received this gift of grace, we will grasp the enormity of this sacrifice. And those who receive this grace will gladly bow before him, recognizing the glory of Christ in what he did for us. And then it says, every knee under the earth. All those who reject Jesus, those who rebel against him, who persecute Jesus and the church, every rebellious knee will bow before him and acknowledge that they have lost the battle. Their pride and their selfish ambition has led to a literal dead end. And now they're on their knees before the one they rejected. There are no exceptions. Every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confessing that Jesus is the Christ of God and that Christ is the Lord of heaven and of earth and under the earth. And everyone will come to understand that all of this together is a demonstration of the glory of the Father. Notice it ends to the glory of God the Father. The glory of God the Father is this, that the Father imagined such a path to glory. That he even imagined that the path to glory was suffering and sacrifice and death. And yet in hindsight, the victory is apparent and we're celebrating Christ and we're bowing on our knees and we're proclaiming that Christ is Lord because of what he's done and that the Father is glorious that he even considered such a plan. And so this Christ hymn invites us to contemplate the path to glory. That the path of sacrifice leads to glory. The path of descent leads to being exalted. The path of greatness begins with humility. And that all of this begins with a mindset that understands the concept, the secret, the mystery of the kingdom of God, that others are more significant than yourself. And so Paul, he's writing this letter, and I think he's imagining a whole church, the whole church in Philippi, each one of you, with the mind of Christ. Can you imagine a whole church standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for faith in the gospel? I think, man, Paul had pretty lofty ambitions for the churches that he led. And he wasn't ashamed, he wasn't afraid to call the church to greatness. That each one of you, he says, can do this. Each person saying, I will have the mind of Christ. I will be in Christ. Christ will be in me. God will work in me to will and to do this. Consider others in the church more significant than myself. I will consider others in my neighborhood as more significant than myself. And I think, could we imagine ourselves being the church in Philippi and receiving that letter? Imagine being the church in Philippi. You receive this letter. Each one is being called to this. And if you think about it, the scriptures have been preserved for centuries because Paul didn't just write to the Philippian church, he wrote to the church. And so we can receive this letter in exactly this way, just like the church of Philippi. And so I say to you, church, it has been granted to you, not just to believe in Christ, not just to worship Christ, but to surrender your life for Christ in whatever manner Christ asks of you. Whatever that looks like for you, whatever Christ is asking for you, whatever sacrifice he's asking, that's your path to joy. Your path to joy won't look exactly like Paul's. It won't look exactly like mine. But it has been granted to you not only to believe in Christ, but to surrender your life in whatever manner Christ asks you to surrender it. If you're looking for joy in your life, you will not find it in the pursuit of your own interests. That's the kingdom of this world. Selfish ambitions are bereft of joy. They cannot bring you there. Fleeting pleasures can never produce lasting joy. That is not the path of joy. And this is the irony that underlies the entire book of Philippians, that our joy comes from spending our lives, these two words, in Christ, which he said we should do, and for others. We spend our lives in Christ for others. We make choices that frankly seem crazy in the eyes of this world because they're contrary to the values of this world. We begin to make choices that only make sense to God's kingdom people, people that understand the mystery of Christ, that the life of descent actually is the life of being highly exalted. And so as we close this morning, I want to ask if there's any area of your life, is there any decision that you've been thinking through? What do I do? How do I resolve this? What kind of future can I choose? Is there anything that comes to mind for you as you consider the mind of Christ? As you consider, what does it mean for me to make choices contrary to the world? What does it mean for me to surrender my life in whatever manner Christ is asking of me this morning? That I can look at my own interests, that's not wrong, but that I look not only to my own interests, but how can this decision also have impact on the interests of others? I think this is the path to joy that Paul is presenting in this book. We talked last week about the book of Hebrews. It talks about the joy set before Christ. For the joy before him, he endured all the cross. Is there anything that comes to mind this morning that Christ would ask of you that you might surrender it to him? Let's pray. Father, when I think about this hymn and I imagine the early church having some kind of tune, some kind of rhythm to sing this hymn, I think about how this was part of the common understanding of what it means to be a follower of Christ. And I pray that we too would return to this mindset that our worship and our hymns are not just about what you have done for us. It's not just about your amazing grace to us. It's also about the privilege that we have to have the mind of Christ, that we would extend ourselves and our lives and everything that you've invested in us for the sake of others who are important in your eyes, that the lost are more significant, that the shepherd leaves the 99 because the one is so significant. And so, Father, we pray for your gentle spirit to teach us with encouragement how to walk in this kind of surrender. We reject the lies of Satan, the lies that say, oh yeah, you have to give up everything and move to Africa. God, that's such an overstatement. It's such an exaggeration that it doesn't even hold truth, that you have ways for us to surrender our lives that honor who we are and who you've made us to be. That there are ways that we can sacrifice our identity and everything you've given us for the sake of others. There are ways that we can have the mind of Christ in our city, in our neighborhood. And we ask simply for that, for something practical that we can do. And may we each one have the mind of Christ and encourage one another as we walk in it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The scripture teaches us that a day will come where every tongue will confess and every knee will bow before Jesus Christ. But we are God's kingdom people who are invited to grasp this truth now, that we would behold him now and that we would leave today as God's kingdom people. May we have the mind of Christ today. Amen.